Well, good morning, Cross Church. Another amazing Sunday it is to be able to gather as a church family. And so like Elijah said, it is our youth merch sale. We're trying to raise money for VAMP. And so if you haven't bought a shirt yet, go check them out. And all the designs that we have are available to be put on t-shirts, crew necks, hoodies, tote bags as well. So there's kind of a bit of everything for everyone. And so we would love for you to help us be able to raise the money for VAMP. And so we are now back into our series, going through Psalm 128, really looking at Psalm 128 and kind of the theme of how the blessed family that we see in Psalm 128. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Psalm 128. We're going to read the whole thing just to be able to refresh our memory. What is it talking about? And be able to once again dive into God's word and see what he's saying to us this morning. And so Psalm 128, the psalmist writes, "How joyful are those who fear the Lord, all who follow his ways. You will enjoy the fruit of your labor. How joyful and prosperous you will be. Your wife will be like a fruitful grapevine, flourishing within your home. Your children will be like vigorous young olive trees as they sit around your table." That is the Lord's blessing for those who fear him. May the Lord continually bless you from Zion. May you see Jerusalem prosper as long as you live, and may you live to enjoy your grandchildren. May Israel have peace. And if you remember from last week, this psalm is part of a group of songs that are called the Song of Ascents. And typically, as a person would be traveling to Jerusalem, they would be singing these songs to remind themselves and to prepare their hearts as they come to worship God. And specifically, they would be sung when they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three yearly feasts, whether it was Passover, Pentecost, or the Tabernacles. And so a person would be traveling the winding roads up to Jerusalem and be singing these songs. But more specifically than just a song that they would sing, this wasn't a person traveling individually would sing this. Typically, a family would be traveling. And so this psalm, along with Psalm 127, has a focus on God's work in and through the family. And so this was our focus last week. We were really looking at the idea of what it means to fear the Lord and to be obedient to his will together as a family. Remembering that this whole psalm is focused on God's work in and through the family. A lot of times it's very easy for us to sit and to read the Bible and simply apply it to us individually. But last week we looked at the Old Testament and how God had designed various parts of the law and traditions in order for parents to teach their children. The Lord was very intentional in how he structured the family. And so today we're kind of expanding upon this, that we're looking at God's work in and through the family and how that brings true prosperity. And for many of us, when we think of the word prosperity, what's the first thing that comes to our mind? It's money. People think about bigger houses, more possessions, financial security, career success, comfort and ease. Right? That's where our mind goes when we think prosperity. And many Christians have actually adopted the same understanding of prosperity of simply in worldly possessions. So much so that entire ministries, entire churches have been built around this idea that it's God's primary desire is to make his people wealthy, healthy, and successful. But if we look at the verses that we're in today, how does this psalm about blessing and prosperity start? It begins with the fear of the Lord. It doesn't begin with us getting things from God, with us becoming wealthy, but instead it starts with us fearing the Lord and being obedient to what he said. And how does the psalm end? Does the psalm end with us receiving many blessings and things? No, the psalm doesn't end with luxury, but instead it ends with faithful generations serving God. And right in the middle of it, we see the verse that we'll be focusing on today, versus verse 2, where the psalmist writes, "You will enjoy the fruit of your labor, how joyful and prosperous you will be." And so in this verse, we'll begin to kind of look at and study what does it mean to have a proper view, a biblical view of prosperity. God teaches us that he intends to actually bless the work that we do, but his blessing is much deeper than simply material abundance. And so today, this is our focus, is to see how God is working in and through the family to bring a real prosperity. The verse that we read last week, looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what Moses writes to the people of Israel, of how God has designed his word to be taught and lived out. And this is what he says. He says, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God and the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourself wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." We see very clearly that God has designed the faith to be not just confined to a church or a tabernacle or a temple, but it was meant to fill everyday life. And specifically for Israel, the home was the place where they began to learn about God's goodness. And so we see that God makes a clear connection between this idea of being faithfully obedient to him and receiving joy and prosperity. And so the questions we have to ask ourselves is, what is prosperity? There's a line of teaching that's kind of stemmed from Christianity that's called prosperity teaching. And it's become very, very popular in Christian circles, and some have taken it to such an extreme. And the reason it has so much appeal to us is because it sounds very positive. It's very hopeful and encouraging. And if we look through Scripture, we see that many verses seem to support prosperity, which can make it seem so real to us. And the problem with a singular focus on prosperity is that a lot of biblical teachers have replaced key biblical doctrines like the repentance, the cross of Christ, self-denial, the reality of hell, and really suffering for Christ with these ideas that kind of more appeal to our sinful nature. Because every single one of us truly wants to be prosperous, right? We would love for our families not to be in poverty. None of us wish sickness on our families, right? So it really appeals to us, right? We as people are naturally drawn to promises of financial success, of good health, of happiness, of personal blessing. And then prosperity teaching, the false kind, begins to bring in spirituality and personal fulfillment into this. And this combination of a real biblical truth of prosperity mixed in with our own human sinful desire for more things or comfort begins to be mixed up, and the waters become quite muddy. And so we have to begin to really look at what is prosperity from the Bible's perspective. How does God truly make us prosper? The belief of prosperity within these false teachings of prosperity, they kind of hold to this key idea that God wants every believer to prosper in health, in wealth, and in happiness. And because God is so rich and powerful, he can provide these blessings. And so then faith, positive confessions, and obedience begin to be presented as a way to actually receive these blessings from God. And prosperity preachers often tell people naturally what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. And the Bible does teach that God blesses his people, provides for his children, and he cares for our needs. And so what is a biblical view of prosperity? And I think we really have to start off with what prosperity is not, to be able to kind of separate truth from lies and falsehoods. One of the biggest things that this kind of vein of false Christianity has began to believe is that faith is a force that can be used to get things. Like it's a magical spell that if I just have enough faith, then the Lord will provide for me. And there's such a danger in this way of thinking. I've heard stories of people on their deathbeds and people come in and saying, "You are sick and dying because of the sin in your life. Right? You didn't have enough faith, so the Lord did not heal you." What kind of words are those to hear as you're passing away?
So they believe that faith is this force that can be used to get things. And one of those things they believe is financial success, right? One of our greatest human fears is uncertainty. We all want to know, will I have enough money for tomorrow? Will my family be okay? Will my future be secure? And prosperity teaching of the false kind offers this certainty, suggests that if you have enough faith, God will give you money, God will provide for you, he will guarantee financial success and protection from hardship. But if we really look at Scripture, Scripture never places security in wealth. Jesus actually warns the exact opposite of this. He says, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. This is found in Luke chapter 12. We see the biblical security is not found in having more money, but it's actually found in knowing and trusting God. We also see that prosperity kind of uses faith to be able to bring physical health. And it appeals to our desire of health. Nobody wants sickness. Nobody wants pain or disease in their life. And prosperity teachers often claim that because Jesus died on the cross, believers should expect physical healing in their life. And when people are suffering, this message can sound incredibly hopeful, right? That you just have to come to God, have enough faith, and it'll all go away. However, Scripture presents a different picture. We see the Apostle Paul, right, the one known as a super apostle, wrote most of the New Testament. He suffered from physical afflictions. Timothy dealt with health issues. Many faithful believers throughout church history suffered physically despite their strong faith. And the Bible never actually teaches that physical health is guaranteed for every believer in this fallen world. Instead, it teaches that our ultimate healing will come when Christ returns and makes all things new. This fake faith also teaches that you can obtain a personal happiness, right? And this appeals to our desire for happiness. We all want joy. We all want a fulfilled life. And the prosperity gospel presents Christianity as this pathway to success and happiness. God becomes the very means by which you can achieve your dreams. And yet Jesus taught the exact opposite of that once again. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The Christian life contains joy. But biblical joy is so different from worldly happiness. Biblical joy is rooted in Christ's presence and promise in our life, not just favorable circumstances. Paul wrote many of his most joyful words while imprisoned. His joy came from Christ, not comfort. Another thing that they appeal to is a freedom from suffering. They often view suffering as a lack of faith, or a failure to properly claim God's promises. The problem is not that God blesses his people. They say that strong faith produces prosperity, produces health, prevents hardship, and oftentimes that suffering indicates a lack of faith. But this idea completely collapses when we actually look at Scripture. The apostles suffered. The prophets suffered. The early church suffered. Jesus himself suffered. Romans 8, verse 17 says, and since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. God has never designed suffering to be absent from our lives, but instead it presents suffering as a part of following Christ in a fallen world. Ultimately, at the core of it, they claim that believers should expect financial abundance and physical health. Instead of asking the question, how can I glorify God, we begin asking, what can God give me? Instead of seeing God and Christ as this ultimate treasure, we're seeing him as just simply a pathway to other treasures. The gospel calls us to treasure Christ above all things. And the prosperity teaching, this false view of the Bible, it often encourages us to treasure the prosperity itself. And the problem lies in that we have reduced God's blessing to simple material success. And if we look at Psalm 128, it teaches a completely different picture. It actually teaches us that prosperity begins with fearing God. It then flows into this faithful obedience and this faithful work. And when we begin to live like that, God strengthens our families. He blesses our future generations. And it ultimately serves God's kingdom. And so we see a lot of the blessings aren't simply physical. And this all kind of ties into what we talked about last week when we looked at our faith and these three major pillars that our faith is built on. Right? It's built on doctrine, on knowing God, knowing who he is. And by knowing who God is and his love for us and him sending Christ to die on a cross for us, we get to put our faith in him and experience that joy that comes from having a new life, a new purpose, which then flows into us actually beginning to live as if we are a saved people. And this false view of prosperity actually eliminates who God is out of this equation. It makes him a simple genie in our life that can just give us things, instead of a faithful father that wants the best for us. And so hopefully this leads us to actually look at what is biblical prosperity. And at the core of it, there is a right relationship with God. It's so easy to kind of skip over this part and be like, we've heard this, we go to church, but in reality, there is nothing more prosperous than knowing that it is through Christ who came to this earth, who lived a perfect life, who died on a cross for us, and rose 3 days later, that we have life, that we actually are being able to be brought before the throne of God, knowing that we are not going to suffer for our sins because Christ has taken them away, knowing that Christ's righteousness has been given to us, that we are made right. That is truly prosperous. It also leads us to have a wholeness and a peace. The Hebrew word that you may have heard of before is called shalom. And it doesn't simply just mean peace. It means a completeness, a health, a harmony, and a flourishing. It is one's life that is marked by God's peace and purpose, and we can truly have that in God. And this idea then leads us into what we see in verse 2 is a real meaningful work. Right? We see it in verse 2, it says, you will enjoy the fruit of your labor. Right, we see that God has actually designed us to work. The psalm doesn't say you'll eat the fruit of your wishing, the fruit of your claiming, positive declarations. No. It is the fruit of your labor. And this ultimately should kind of take us back to Genesis 2, to God creating the whole world. And it says this in Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that in Genesis 2, sin had not yet entered the world. God had actually created us to work even before sin had come into the world. Later on in chapter 3, we see that it's because of Adam and Eve's sin that then work becomes hard. Right? It says that there's thorns and frustration and sweat and hardship now. But work itself remains a gift from God. God created us to cultivate, to build, to steward, and to serve. And so when we actually are able to experience this prosperity that God in our life, it makes our work meaningful because we no longer serve ourselves. We're not just trying to earn a paycheck. Now work becomes an extension of our worship. What greater purpose is there in that? And finally, we see that God's prosperity, and if we're specifically looking at Psalm 128, is that we see a prosperity in a godly family. But the psalmist describes a fruitful labor that then kind of in verse 3, as we'll look into next week, leads into a flourishing marriage and children growing and thriving, and ultimately a faith that is passed on from generation to generation. One of the easiest ways to kind of really look at this idea of prosperity and what it looks like in our life is to think of maybe when you were a child, or maybe you have kids, and it's time for breakfast, lunch, or dinner, whatever meal it is, and you work so hard preparing it. Say it's a dinner, and you spent a bunch of time preparing steak, mashed potatoes, maybe some asparagus. And you sit down with your child at the dinner table, and you put this plate, this medium rare steak. It's perfect. And you're thinking, I can't wait to dig into this. And your child goes, I don't want it. And you go, what do you want? And they go, I want Skittles. Right? You just look at your child, and you go, what are you talking about? Because you understand what is actually good for them. But what do they want? They want more candy. They would eat McDonald's chicken nuggets every single day. But you know that this is so unhealthy. And this is how God treats us, right? At times, we want all these worldly things, right? We want a bigger house, a nicer car, a better job. And while the Lord is there saying, no, there's much greater blessing in me than in these things. And so when we look at verse 2 and we see that we will enjoy the fruit of our labor, how joyful and prosperous we will be, we see that God really intends to bless faithful work. But it goes so much deeper than that. And as we look at this idea of God's blessing and his prosperity to us, an inevitable question that comes up is, how do we deal with that and suffering? That if God truly intends to bless his people, how can we, as part of his family, then suffer? And so we're going to kind of look into faith and suffering. Because we see throughout the Bible that faithfulness doesn't exempt believers from suffering. In fact, it is often one of God's primary tools for producing a maturity, a dependence, and a Christ-like character in us. So biblical prosperity is therefore not absent of suffering, but instead it is God's blessing and presence in the midst of suffering. A prosperous believer, one who walks with God, can walk through illness and loss and persecution and financial hardship while remaining rich in faith, hope, and joy. This is what Paul writes in Romans. He says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loved us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. And one of the greatest ways to kind of really begin to understand and grasp this idea is you just have to go through your Bible and see the people that God has used. We talked about him last week, and it's Joseph. Joseph has an incredible story of how God was able to use him. And it directly challenges this idea that prosperity means comfort or financial success. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave. And then finally, as a slave, he rose up through the ranks, but then was accused by Potiphar's wife and then thrown in prison again. And from a worldly perspective, we look at the story of Joseph, and he's anything but prosperous. But this is what the scriptures say. In Genesis 39, verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph. Even while he was enslaved and in prison, God was blessing Joseph. God's presence remained with him. God's purposes were advancing through him, and God's favor rested upon him. Joseph's prosperity was not found in his circumstances, but in his relationship with God. And he was able to look and see how God was working in him. And years later, Joseph can say this with confidence to his brothers. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. True prosperity isn't the absence of hardship, but it's God's faithfulness through those hardships. Another person we have to just look at is the story of Job. If you've ever read through the book of Job, this is one of the clearest examples in Scripture that suffering is not always connected to personal failure. This is how Job was described in the very first verse of Job. It says he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Right? We read the story of Job, and he is what Psalm 128 is talking about, one who feared the Lord, who followed his will. And yet Job lost his wealth, his livestock, his servants, his children, and then ultimately his health. Even his friends assumed that he had sinned and deserved such suffering, But as we who were reading the book of Job understand that Job's suffering was not a punishment, but it was part of God's sovereign purpose. And through the book, Job honestly wrestles through his pain, but he never abandons God. The book of Job teaches us that God's blessing cannot be measured by bank accounts, possessions, or physical health. A person can lose everything and still possess the greatest treasure, a fellowship with God. And then we look at David. If you've ever read the story about David, you know that God had chosen him and appointed him to be king even while he was still a young man. And then God used him in the defeat of Goliath, right? It looks like David's being set up to be this great and prosperous man. And yet before he becomes king, he is hunted by King Saul through deserts and caves and wilderness regions. He'd had no home, no security, no certainty. And many of the Psalms that we read in the book of Psalms, of ones that are kind of our hardships and struggling, are written by David in these times. Psalm 34, he writes this. He says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." So even in the most difficult periods of David's life, he is able to write this. Because David's greatest blessing in his life wasn't the fact that he became king and got to sit on a throne. His greatest blessing was the same as Joseph and the same as Job, was that he was in the presence of God. And then we reach the prophets. We see the prophet of Jeremiah. If you've ever read from the prophet of Jeremiah, you understand that Jeremiah would appear to be a failure. If prosperity was truly measured by popularity and visible success, Jeremiah didn't have any of it. Jeremiah was called to go to preach to Judah in one of the nation's darkest periods. And for decades, Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed God's word, and nothing changed. The people ignored him. Leaders mocked him. He was beaten, imprisoned, thrown in a muddy cistern. He was rejected by the very people that he loved. Humanly speaking, Jeremiah's ministry produced very little visible success. And yet repeatedly God called him a faithful servant. Jeremiah reminds us that success in God's kingdom is measured by faithfulness, not results. A person can be rejected by the world and blessed by God. And then we have Paul, one who had written most of the New Testament. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells of all the beatings, the floggings, the shipwrecks, the imprisonment, the hunger, the thirst, the sleepless nights, the constant danger. And yet, what is the underlining thought of everything Paul writes is joy. In Philippians 4, verse 11, he says, "I have learned whatever situation, I am to be content." His joy was rooted in Christ and not his circumstance. But one of the greatest examples that we see of faith and suffering is Jesus himself. Now, Jesus ultimately, through his own life, challenges this prosperity teachings that we see. That he came and lived a perfect life, in perfect obedience, in perfect fear. He never sinned. And yet, if we look at his life, he had no home. He often depended on the generosity of others. At one point, he said, "Foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." His earthly life culminated not in wealth or comfort, but in sin of rejection, suffering, and ultimately his crucifixion. Yet no human has ever been more blessed by God than Jesus himself. The cross reminds us that God's greatest blessings often come through suffering, not around it. But then if we look to Jesus, we see that the resurrection, the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead, reminds us that suffering never gets the final word. That we have a hope in a Savior. This is what James writes in James chapter 1. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." And so hopefully that as we've kind of gone through these biblical stories, we see that the consistent blessing that we see throughout Scripture is God himself. That in every season, it's not wealth, it's not health, it's not your comfort, but it is the fact that we get to have a relationship with God. A family that fears the Lord can experience seasons of prosperity, and they can experience seasons of hardship. And in both seasons, they can confidently say the famous psalm, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Because true prosperity is ultimately not in having more things. True prosperity is having God, walking in his ways, and experiencing his faithful presence through every season of life. And ultimately, Psalm 128 points us to Christ himself as the ultimate example, as the ultimate one that was able to fulfill God's will. We see that Jesus lived the life that we failed to live. No one has walked perfectly with God like Jesus has. And it is through this that we can actually have hope. Because it is through Jesus that he restores what sin has destroyed. That the same promise that we see in Psalm 128, that our labor will be fruitful, is Jesus himself restoring what was broken in Genesis 3. Jesus is often in Scripture called the greater Adam. Why? Because Adam led the world into sin, and Jesus is able to rescue us out of it. And ultimately, we see that Jesus earned the blessing that we never could. Last week, we looked at how we are to fear the Lord, how we are to walk in his ways, and how this blessing of verse 2, we see, it belongs to the perfectly obedient person. And if we look at all of our lives, none of us are that. Only Jesus has walked in perfect obedience. Only Jesus has fully feared the Lord. Therefore, he alone is the only one that truly deserves what we have talked about. Yet, on the cross, Jesus received our curse. Jesus took our punishment for himself. Paul writes this in Galatians 3. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us." The blessing from Psalm 128 ultimately is able to actually come to us because Christ secured them for us. And it's by us putting our faith in Christ that we receive these blessings, that we are able to actually live in obedience, that we're actually able to live in fear to God. It is by putting our faith in Christ. Because how many of us want this amazing blessing of enjoying our work, being able to see God work in us, give us that joy, and letting our families prosper? And one of the key things that we have to understand is, how does our faith work? There's a great movie called American Gospel, and in it they kind of describe how people often go wrong in their faith. And we often think like this, that our faith plus our works will equal our salvation. That we have to put our faith in God and then do the right things, and then we have salvation. But it's often flipped on its head, because we have faith, which gives us salvation, which then we produce fruit because of that. God does not require us to work for our salvation. God does not require us to do these good things so we can have blessings. Our faith is what produces salvation. And then we begin to live in obedience, because we have the power of the Spirit working in us to produce those fruit. And so what is our response as we look at this psalm and we kind of stand in the glory, knowing that Christ has done it all? And I think it goes back to verse 1, that we should begin to fear the Lord above everything else, to begin to put God in his proper place in our lives, to stand in awe of him, and to want to live in obedience. The blessing from verse 2 is not disconnected from the obedience that we see in verse 1. Our response shouldn't be to chase prosperity. It should be to chase Christ. Right? Questions we should be asking ourselves are, am I more concerned with God's gifts or God's presence? Do I desire God's blessing more than my obedience to him? And is Christ the true treasure of my life? Because true prosperity begins with the right relationship with God. And then we see that we should work faithfully where God has placed us. Verse 2 starts off with saying, you shall eat the fruit of your labor. And so God calls us to actually work well, whether that's at your job, serving faithfully at home, being diligent in school, honoring your commitments, and using your gifts for God's glory. Colossians 3, verse 23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. The Christian, us as Christians, we work differently because ultimately we're not serving man. We're not serving ourselves. We are serving Christ. And our workplace becomes a place of worship. Our daily responsibilities are a way to actually bring glory to God. We also see that we are to use God's blessings to strengthen our family. We see that from verse 2, it immediately branches off into talking about the family and how God blesses work so that the family may flourish. Therefore, our response should be to invest time in our spouses, to disciple our children, to prioritize family worship, to build a home that is centered on Christ, and to ultimately then use our resources to serve others. The goal is not to merely build wealth in our life, but to build a God-honoring household. A family that follows Christ. A prosperous life that neglects the family misses the point of Psalm 128. And ultimately, it all comes back to this, to look to Christ, the one who has perfectly feared the Father, who has labored in obedience, who has trusted God's will for his life. Because in him, the greatest prosperity comes to us. Through the forgiveness of our sins, from the adoption of us into God's family, and from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then that great hope of eternal life. So our response to Psalm 128 is not simply to work harder, but it's to trust Christ more deeply. And the final question I'll leave with us today is, do I see Christ's prosperity in my family? And that true prosperity is not having more possessions, but actually being able to experience God's blessing as he works in and through our families. And what good news is this? It's hopefully for us today as we sit here and we get to marvel at the work that Christ has done, that we are also now challenged as people who have been saved by his grace to go out and to go, man, how do I bring more glory to him in my family? If we look to Psalm 128 and we're able to sing those words together as a family, to be able to fear the Lord and walk obedience to him, knowing that he will prosper us. Let's all stand as we close in prayer, praying that God is able to do a mighty work in us, that we were able to faithfully fear him. Lord, we come to you with joy once again because we are a saved people. Because of the work that Christ has done on the cross, has paid for our sins. And now we get to experience a new life that can only be found in you. So Lord, work in us, work in our hearts that we may be faithful to you. Lord, we pray for the joy and the prosperity to be amongst our families. God, that we as a family would be able to worship and to glorify you in everything that we do. We humbly submit to you this morning. Amen.